long time.
Yes. Yeah, we did Ruth about a year ago.
Yeah, right.
And so I was preparing to cover Naomi's return with Ruth. But given that it's been a year, I think we have to do some review, and that's a large passage. We can't fit the two together. So next week, Lord willing, we will be covering Naomi's return to the land. But this week, we'll be reviewing the opening of the text, covering some details that we haven't covered before. And we'll also just think a little bit how biblical narrative, biblical stories work and unfold. And so go ahead and open to the book of Ruth if you haven't. And even when I do have a PowerPoint, if you have a Bible, I'd recommend bringing it. One of the benefits of Scripture being written even long ago in scrolls and codices in book format is that you can see a lot of text. So you can see what comes before, you can see what comes after. It just helps you as you're reading along to be able to see more context. That would be the weakness of PowerPoint, as far as you can only fit a little bit of text on a slide, and so it kind of turns it into disconnected, like sausage links. But with a scroll or a book, you can read a whole chapter or more. So the book of Ruth. And we will just read through this beginning passage to the point where Naomi is left alone with her Moabite daughter-in-laws. And notice as we read that Elimelech, the man, will be the first one acting. He's going to take his family to sojourn in Moab. In the context of a famine. And then he's ultimately, he'll give the names of his family, then he will die in the land. He'll die in Moab. And then his sons will act, taking Moabite wives. They will give the name of the wives, and ultimately they are going to die in the land. And so there's a structure and a flow, a repetition that puts the actions of Elimelech, the father, in parallel with his sons. So starting with verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And so you end with three widows, and all of the men are dead. Her husband is dead. Her sons are dead. In Moab, outside of the promised land, with no offspring. And we'll be seeing as we read along that as you begin this book, you might not catch on the full significance of what's going on here. But as we come to the end of the book, so Ruth chapter 4, it's not just a woman who is left without offspring, but God in his mercy is going to extend the Davidic line and the kingship and his promises to bring his universal rule and blessing to all of the earth. And so there's a lot at stake as we're reading this book, and just as it unravels providentially how God is at work in all of this. But in Ruth chapter 4, at the end of the book, look at let's just start from verse 13 so we get a little context. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and Yahweh gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be Yahweh, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So it's not all revealed up front in the book, but as we come to the end, we realize that this concerns the Davidic kingship in Israel. And so back to chapter 1. Now, we're not going to recover absolutely everything that we've done before, but we will touch on it. We also have our classes from about a year ago, if you ever want to listen to those. And so in a narrative, one of the things that an author has to do is to establish the context. Sometimes the relevant context is a location, a place. Sometimes it's a time period. A lot of times it's both. And the circumstances that are going on within the story. And so as we read the first verse, we find the setting in time. In the days when the judges ruled. And so this takes place within the time period of the judges. A time that's characterized by Israel's sin and rebellion against the Lord. You have all of these cycles of the Israelites sinning, the Lord bringing judgment. They come under the curses of the covenant. They come under oppression by the foreign nations around them. Inevitably, they cry out to the Lord. He raises up a judge to redeem them and save them from their enemies. And God has mercy on them, and you'll have a period of rest, a period of where they're enjoying the blessings of the covenant. And this cycle goes on and on, and as you continue to read through the book of Judges, things just get worse and worse and worse until the Israelites and even a Levite is filled with idolatry, in sin and rebellion against the Lord. And the one refrain that captures the book of Judges, Judges 21, 25. Chapter 21, verse 25, at the very, very end. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And ultimately, who was king over Israel? Yahweh.
Yeah.
The Lord. He promised one day to appoint a king, but ultimately, he was their king who ruled over them. But that refrain repeats, I believe it's four times throughout the book of Judges. In chapter 17, verse 6, chapter 18, verse 1, chapter 19, verse 1, and then in the very last verse, chapter 21, verse 25. And so as you come to the end of the book and you have this crescendo of sin and rebellion against the Lord, even with a Levite taking a concubine, which a Levite wasn't supposed to have a concubine, her being abused and mistreated by men in the tribe of Benjamin, and it's a little ambiguous whether she's dead or alive. He carves her up into 12 pieces, I believe, sends her out to the tribe of the 12 tribes, which seems like it's supposed to be kind of a righteous indignation, but it's really unrighteous indignation because he's a wicked man. And the tribe of Benjamin ends up being almost completely desolated. And so Judges is a very dark book. And we often look at the book of Ruth rightly as a bright spot within the time period of the Judges. But it's important to recognize that these opening verses are actually begin with the sin and darkness that's characterized by the book of Judges. But God is going to bring redemption out of it. And so the book starts dark, bleak, but it grows in the light as we continue to read. And so the book is set in the time period of the Judges, which is very significant. And it's significant to the very next line. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now, if we're aware of the covenantal curses and blessings in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, one of the curses that arises again and again and again is famine. Sword, famine, pestilence, plague. Famine arises, and within the book of Judges, you see these curses come upon the people when they rebel. They're lacking in food. They don't have the harvest. Their enemies come upon them. There's death. There's destruction. And so famine for an Israelite living under the Old Covenant in the period of the Judges, they'd recognize this is among the covenantal curses and judgment that God would bring upon his people to discipline them, to chastise them, to instruct them, and also to prod them to return to him. The proper response to famine and the curses in the foreign nations was to repent, to return to Yahweh, to cry out for mercy, and to find forgiveness and redemption. But we see that this man from Bethlehem, he doesn't repent and turn to the Lord. He doesn't cry out for mercy. Instead, he goes to seek refuge under a foreign nation and a foreign king. And a man, so in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So that's the immediate problem. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, in Hebrew, the actual verb, the action that he performs, that he went, it's singular masculine, meaning he's the one that performs this action. And then on the end, it just depends. So a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. So at this point, he's the primary actor within the story. He's the one performing actions. He's the one that goes. His family accompanies him along the way. And it doesn't tell you whether they're morally complicit or not, but they're accompanying him. He's the primary actor at this point in the story. That's going to change after he dies and his sons take Moabite wives. They will act within the story. And ultimately, Naomi is going to be a very central figure within the entire story. And so we'll see that that transition. But he went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, which means my God is king, or God is king. And so there's a certain irony there in that he is leaving Israel. He is going away from the Lord, from the promised land that he is given. He's going to a foreign nation to seek refuge under a foreign king in a foreign land. And so there's a certain irony to his name, just an inconsistency with his actions and the name that he bears. But that name is also, when you come to the end of the book and you see that the Davidic line is being preserved through this, that the Lord's preserving it providentially, it's very meaningful. My God is king. But let's turn to Numbers. We went here before. We'll be looking at Balaam. So chapter 22, Numbers 22. And there are all sorts of warnings throughout Scripture about taking foreign wives, seeking refuge in foreign nations, not returning to Egypt, but trusting in the Lord. But the Moabites have a long history with Israel, a very significant history, going all the way back to Abraham and Lot. After Sodom and Gomorrah were judged, Lot had two daughters who got him drunk, and through an incestuous relationship, he had offspring that the descendants who came from them were from the Moabites and the Ammonites. And sometimes in Scripture, when it emphasizes the sins of the fathers, oftentimes the sons, the descendants, walk in the ways of their fathers. They learn their ways. And so it was said that the sin of the Canaanites wasn't complete in the days of the patriarchs, in the days of Joseph, and that time period between the patriarchs and the Exodus from Egypt, that they were filling up their sin. It's because the Canaanites, by and large, walked in the same ways. They engaged in the same sort of sins and violence and immorality, child sacrifice. And so in Genesis, we had looked previously just at the origin of Lot's offspring, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and it emphasizes the sin of his daughters. Here, the Moabites are now a large people group with a king over them. And Balak, the king of Moab, will call for a prophet, Balaam, to curse the people of Israel. And so, in other words, there's an antagonistic relationship between the rulers of Moab and the Moabites and the Israelites, oftentimes throughout their history. So, verse 22, or chapter 22, verse 1. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many, showing that God has made them fruitful and multiplied them. You see God's blessing in Israel. as he promised the patriarchs. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammah, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." And that sounds like an echo of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, that he'll bless those who bless you, I'll bless those who bless you, I'll curse those who curse you. And so that the king of Moab is cursing the Israelites, God will curse them, and he's going to bless his people. So the elders of Moab, verse 7, and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand, one of the practices of the Moabites and the people's divination. And they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." And of course, the Lord goes on to tell Balaam, "Do not curse Israel, bless them." And the spirit of the Lord comes upon Balaam, and he makes him bless the people. But as you have these four oracles that Balaam gives, and you come to the end of chapter 23, right, actually, go to the end of chapter 24. God makes Balaam to pronounce judgment upon all the nations, that God and their king will rise up and judge the Moabites and the nations. And then he sends Balaam on his way. Then Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way. Now chapter 25, verse 1, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. And so they began to intermarry with the Moabite women. And this will connect back to Balaam and Balak, the king. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to the Baal of Peor. And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before Yahweh, that the fierce anger of Yahweh may turn from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. Phinehas, with whom God makes a covenant an everlasting priestly covenant. And so you see the opposition of the Moabites, of their king, of the people, and the risk of idolatry, of intermarriage with a people who does not know Yahweh, who does not love and serve Yahweh, who does not know his ways. And so those marriages, there's a conflict between whom you will serve. And so the Israelites were not to marry foreign women. But the king of the Moabites seeks to curse them, to oppose them. Even as the Israelites went to travel to the Promised Land, they offered to buy water and food for safe passage through Edom and through Moab. The Moabites opposed them and wouldn't give them safe passage. They wouldn't sell them water. They wouldn't sell them food along the way. And so you have this antagonism between these groups for a long time. And so in Israelite, when they're reading that Elimelech went to seek refuge in Moab, if you know the history of the peoples and you know the warnings that God has given them and Moses has given them through the years and the idolatry that they've fallen under, then you know this is bad. This isn't good. It's not the proper response to the famine. The proper response is to call upon the name of the Lord. But let's see, verse 14, God gives his covenant to Phinehas. Then says, the name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And so marriage was often politically advantageous. Oftentimes kings and rulers would marry women, princesses from foreign nations, chieftains' daughters, or their sons to create political alliances. And you see that very much. I mean, the pinnacle of that is Solomon with all of his foreign wives. And part of it was he liked foreign women. But Solomon also engaged in political alliances and all of that through intermarriage with foreign women who didn't know the Lord. And inevitably, it brought idolatry into the land. Yeah.
I find it interesting that the intermarriage from the Old Testament, we see the same concept today, where if you're a true believer, you don't want your children to marry outside of the Christian faith for the same reason they were going in with intermarriage of people that worshiped idols. It's the same thing today where you would be bringing in nothing but problems because they're either worshiping earth or this or that or the other thing.
Right, yeah. No, that's a very good point. And maybe the interesting difference would be that in Israel, under the Old Covenant, God did circumcise hearts. But not every Israelite was promised a circumcised heart. That's the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, God says each one will no longer have to say to his neighbor, "Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest." And so everyone who truly belongs to the New Covenant knows Yahweh as their Lord, as their Savior, and serves him. And it's exhaustive. But under the Old Covenant, you even see warnings that if your wife, if your son or your daughter serves other gods, you shall not follow them. Because among the Israelites, not everyone was a believer. But that point, like, is very well taken, that to marry within the faith, to marry those who love and serve the Lord. Otherwise, there's conflict within one's marriage. Your household is divided, serving two different masters, two different gods. Verse 16, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor. And let's see. I think it's verse, I forgot to write down the verse, chapter 31, Numbers 31. And we'll start verse 13, chapter 31, verse 13. Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the chieftains of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds who had come from service in the war. Moses said to them, have you let all the women live? Behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against Yahweh in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. And so it was Balak and Balaam who instigated, and there's some other places where he goes back to this incident for instruction. Balak the king and Balaam enticed the people with the Moabite and the Midianite women to cause Israel to sin. And so the Moabites didn't allow passage to the Israelites as they came out of the wilderness. They wouldn't sell them food and water. They wouldn't give them provision. They enticed them to sin and rebel against the Lord. And that hostility continues through the book of Judges into the days of King. Later, there's even a king named Mesha who, I believe, he commits child sacrifice, but he wipes out many Israelite villages along the eastern border of the Jordan. And so there's a lot of conflict throughout their history. Go back to Ruth, chapter 1. And so a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, my God is king. And the name of his wife, Naomi, her name is related to the idea of pleasantness. We'll see her play off that and say, don't call me Naomi, don't call me pleasant or sweetness, call me bitter. Call me Mara, bitter. And the name of his two sons were Machlon and Kilion. They were Ephrathites from the Bethlehem in Judah. And Ephrathah, Bethlehem, Maybe we'll touch on it just quickly again because of that. We see these ideas even early on. My God is king. And so you have reminders of God's kingship, which it's in contrast and ironic to the time period of the judges, where everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. But in Micah chapter 5, verse 1, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops, siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah," sometimes Ephrathah designates a place. It can be used almost interchangeably with Bethlehem, all the way back to Genesis. It's also where Rachel died, or outside of the vicinity where Rachel died, Jacob's wife. Other times, Ephrathites, and so it's a familial or like clan designation for Elimelech and his people. And so sometimes it can refer to a geographical place or region, other times to possibly a clan or family designation. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth." You hear that imagery of like Rachel, who gave birth. But here, Israel and the Messiah in view, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. "Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace." And so just the very location and the genealogy at the end of Ruth, you have these messianic overtones, this reminder of the patriarchs, the promises, and the kingship, which is coming to the tribe of Judah, and to the household of Elimelech and Boaz. So Ruth, and so we have the action of the man going to sojourn, his family accompanying. We have this little pause to give the names of him, his wives, and his two sons. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. And so now there's already been a shift. Elimelech is dead. And now it describes her, and she was left, she remained. And her two sons are accompanying her. Previously, it was his two sons. Now it's her two sons. And so it's already showing a little bit that Naomi is going to be more of a central figure within this story. That it's tying, it could say his sons, but her sons now. And it also says that, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi. We already know who Elimelech is. It's reminding you that this is her husband. And she remains now. It's singular feminine. She remains with her two sons. And so she's been widowed in a foreign country in this context of famine with two sons. And so if Elimelech was unwise or sinned by not turning to the Lord and calling upon him and remaining in the promised land, now his sons go further than the father. Look at the very next verse. Verse 4, they took Moabite wives. You think of the passage that we were just reading, that the people whored with Moabite women, Moabite wives, and fell into idolatry, worshiping their gods and sacrifices. And so now they take Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Now, Mahlon and Chilion, the meaning of their names is uncertain. Basically, everyone in those days, names had some sort of significance or meaning that the parents gave to them. And so for Chilion, his name seems to be related to a word for complete. It shares all the letters of it for complete, which can be a positive thing, completion, fullness, perfection. But in certain contexts, it can also mean like finished, done, death, destruction. And Mahlon is probably even more uncertain as far as the name that his parents intended him. Some scholars cite a name that's related to like adornment. But it shares all the letters of sick, weak, to be sick, to be weak. I'm not saying his parents intended to name their kids like sick and finished, finito, you know, like, but given the context of the famine, the covenantal curses, the marrying Moabite women, their names being paired right next to each other each time, and death, it's hard not to associate those sickness and completion as the end of one's life. And so the point is the same in the text, whether that's intended or not. But given the name of Elimelech, given what we'll see with Naomi and likely Orpah, it's very reasonable that it's hard for one's mind to not go there if you're reading Hebrew. But that would be a bit of a wordplay from the author. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And at the end of each of these sections, do you hear that repetition in these sections, going from the action or the sin of the father to giving the names? They resided there, and then they died. Naomi was left. Let's read through just once more. And so we'll go through them line by line between the two. And so in verse 1, a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Then verse 4, these, so the sons, took Moabite wives. So the action of the father, the action of the sons. Now verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And the ESV adds they were, but it's Ephrathites from Bethlehem and Judah. Just kind of elaborates on who they were, where they were from. And then back to verse 4. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And then, again, in verse 2, they went into the country of Moab and remained there. And back to verse 4, they lived there about 10 years. And now the very end of verse 2, or verse 3, pardon me. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. In the end, verse 5, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. And what's the result? Verse 3, and she, Naomi, was left with her two sons. She and her two sons. So that the woman was left with her, so the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And so the end of each section, Naomi is left. The first time, she began with her husband and her sons, but after her husband dies, Naomi remains with her two sons. Now at the end of this, Naomi remains, and we already know this, but it repeats just so we get the point. Naomi was left, Naomi remained without her two sons and her husband. And so she has lost all of them. She's widowed. And being a widow is very precarious in those times in Israel. You see, yep, Luann?
Yeah, and I was just kind of curious, trying to put this in the whole context like you talked about at the beginning. But so we've been going through Judges. They've been having their, you know, spinning worse and worse. And so when what's his name again, the dad?
Elimelech.
Yeah, Elimelech. You know, I mean, at first when I read that, you know, it sounds like, okay, he's being responsible. He's taking his family to a safe place and all of that. But he wasn't trusting in Yahweh. And in Nehemiah 13:1, it says, on that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. They found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite may ever enter the assembly of God. So I don't know if they would have, like the sons or the father would have understood or known about that banishment, you know, but it's really makes it more than just, oh, what a responsible dad. He left the famine and took his family to a safer place, but the rebellion against Yahweh and, you know, the sons then going into the worst debauchery of marrying these Moabites, knowing that they were going to be banished from the temple. It really makes a big picture.
Right. And in Deuteronomy, we had covered this a year ago. Just reinforcing, I'm glad you brought up that passage within Nehemiah, that they shall not enter the temple. But in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of Yahweh. So this is Deuteronomic law, instruction for the Israelites, which they were responsible to know and to teach to their sons. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of Yahweh, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of Yahweh forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But Yahweh your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, Yahweh your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because Yahweh your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. And granted, we read other passages about how he gave the land to the descendants of Lot and the Moabites. And you see positive blessing and grace and mercy that Yahweh, the Lord, extends even to Moabites. But this conflict put them at odds even beyond the Edomites, for instance. I don't believe he says that same thing about the Edomites.
I was thinking something similar to what Luann was saying. We don't know how Elimelech and the sons died. The text doesn't tell us. Mm-hmm. But then you go through all this stuff from Judges and then the Nehemiah, other books. Would Naomi feel cursed, do you believe? Would she think that this is a curse upon her?
I think we'll find that very thing when we read about Naomi's return. She says that the hand of Yahweh, the hand of the Lord, is against her. And call me bitter. The Lord has left me. I went away full. I left empty. And just a little preview. What we're reading, we understand why Naomi says that she left full and returned empty. Left the land, left Bethlehem, left Judah, left Israel full. She had her husband and her two sons when she left. When she returned, she's now a widow. She has lost her husband and her two sons. And so there's plenty of sympathy for a widow who has suffered loss and death. And so there's truth to what Naomi is saying, that she left full, but the Lord has returned her empty. That said, it's not entirely true. She left in the context of famine, right? There's a famine. So were they full? No, they were empty. They were hungry. There was a famine. But then she heard that Yahweh had visited his people to give them bread. See, look, read. We'll go to Ruth. Just a little preview of what's to come. Verse 6. So now she becomes the primary actor. See, we saw that she remained. She remained with her two sons. And now it's calling it her husband, her sons. So we were already getting a little clue that she's going to be a central figure. Now she's the primary actor. Now it's her turn in verse 6. Then she arose. Her daughter-in-laws are accompanying her with her daughters-in-law. To return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that Yahweh had visited his people and given them food, given them bread, sustenance. And so she left in the context of famine and is returning in the context of God's provision. And she doesn't yet realize what she has in her Moabitess daughter-in-law, Ruth, which is scandalous and ironic. But Ruth becomes one who fears Yahweh and trusts in him. She becomes a believer. And so there's a sense in which, yes, she has returned empty without her husband and sons, but she's returned full, no longer famine, but God's provision, which we're going to see that he'll provide abundantly, and Ruth, and ultimately offspring that will be in the Davidic line in the kingship to come to bring God's salvation to all the earth for those who trust in him.
Amen.
So, good question. just about Naomi, what was it, her returning. I'm trying to remember exactly what you asked, how you put it. Cursed. Would she feel cursed? Yeah, she thinks the hand of Yahweh is against her. She renames herself bitter instead of pleasant.
When in actuality, nobody knows anything back then until God's providence plays out.
Yeah. And there are always those two things where you have to understand the curses in the famine in the context of Judges. That's part of what shows the beginning of this book is dark and bleak and characteristic of the time of Judges. It's not just a bright spot in the time of Judges, but the actions of Elimelech and his sons put in parallel are consistent with the people going away from Yahweh and not returning to him. And at first, Naomi is not returning in repentance. She's physically returning to the land because she heard there was bread. But as we go through the book, we'll see growth and we'll see Naomi return, maybe to her first love. We'll see her trust in the Lord along the way. So any other questions or comments before we close? Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you just for your word. Thank you for the book of Ruth and just the reminders of your grace, your blessing, and provision to unworthy sinners through your Davidic King, your everlasting Son. And we just thank you for the promises that we have. We are no better than Elimelech or his sons or the people, apart from you, apart from your Spirit. We go astray and go to our own ways, and there's only new life and salvation in your Son. And I pray that the good work that you've begun, that you will finish, and just pray that you'll be with Bob and all of us for Bob to proclaim your word faithfully and truly, and that you give us all ears to hear and to believe your word and your promises. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.